John chapter 18, John chapter 18, verses 1 through about verse 14. Title of the message this morning is Judas Knew the Place. Judas Knew the Place. I want to show you this morning that Jesus' life was predictable in so many ways because of habits that he formed. And you and I need to learn from Christ and from other great men in the Bible that godly habits are necessary to a good Christian life, and we'll show you that this morning. Follow along, if you would, please, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1 through the 14th verse. John writes, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am he. Notice the word he is in italics. That's important. Really, what Jesus said is I am, which is the Old Testament name for God. When Moses asked God, Who shall I say sent me? God said, Tell them, my name is I am. And it was significant, the effect that this had on these men. Notice what happened. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that year, that same year. And now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel of the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. The key verse is in verse 2. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. This morning will be a treatise on the formation of good habits. And so let's bow for prayer and we'll begin. Father, I pray that you'll bless this morning the message. I ask you to teach us the Word of God, at the same time apply it to our lives. And Father, if there would be one here who knows not the Savior, I pray that they would be moved by the Holy Spirit of God and convicted of sin and of the need of the Savior, and that Jesus Christ is Lord, and might they this morning receive him as Lord and Savior. And we'll give you praise and thanks for all that you do in this service. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The scripture begins that we read when Jesus had spoken these words. It's significant what that little phrase takes in. When Jesus had spoken these words, what words? Well, it's referring to four chapters that precede this. John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, John chapter 17. All were spoken beginning in the upper room and on the journey to the Garden of Gethsemane that night. Seldom do we ever realize the amount of scripture that Jesus gave to his disciples the evening before he was crucified. But he taught them mammothly that night, gave them many, many lessons. In chapter 14, he dealt with remedies for a troubled heart. In chapter 14, 15, and 16, he gave several doctrines about the Holy Spirit. In chapter 15, he gave us the application of the truths from the story of the vine and the branches. And then, of course, chapter 17 is classic. It's the Lord's high priestly prayer for his disciples before he was crucified. Now, the other Gospels, in reporting this same incident that evening, they give details of his prayer in the garden that John doesn't give. John goes directly and completely and quickly, he goes right to the arrest. He skips over several other things. But if you studied Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would find out that they will tell you that this was the Garden of Gethsemane, that it was located on the Mount of Olives. You would also find out that Jesus divided the disciples that evening as he entered the garden. He left the disciples at the entrance, but he took Peter, James, and John a little further and went farther into the garden. You would also discover that he instructed these disciples to pray lest they enter into temptation. That's a thought that would help us if we want not to enter into temptation. It's always a good thing to pray about that in advance. And then we find out that Jesus prayed that night, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." It's interesting also to note that he prayed that same prayer three times. He prayed it consistently and importunately. He prayed that prayer over three times. Also, you'll find out from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that he had to wake the disciples three times. While Jesus prayed, they slept. I'm afraid that's a habit that many of us have, is we're sleeping when we should be praying often. And so we should pay attention to that as well. And then, of course, there's the speculation on what was in the cup. Some theologians say it was deaths. Others say it represented suffering. Others say it was a sin. That's the one that I hold to. I believe that that evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus took into himself the sin of all men for all times and became sin for us that evening as he drank that cup. John then gave details of the arrest that the others did not. When we come to this passage that we just read, we find out that Jesus knew all things. In verse 4, it tells us he knew everything that was going to happen. There was nothing that caught him by surprise that night. So we see there the omniscience of Christ. And then when Jesus spoke the words, "I am," and the whole multitude fell over backwards, we are told by many historians that there was probably as many as 600 soldiers that Judas had with him that evening. And 600 men simultaneously fall down backwards on the ground because Jesus uttered two words, "I am." Bingo, down they go. That is a picture of his great omnipotence. And then John is the only one of the gospel writers that tells us the name of the servant. And I'm sure there's some significance to the fact that Malchus' name was mentioned. I just do not know what it is. Only Luke records that he healed it. That Jesus picked up the ear, put it back on his head, and I guess left no scar tissue. No stitches, no scar tissue, no time for healing. Bingo, the ear is as good as new. And Peter, put your sword up before you hurt yourself or someone else. And this is, by the way, the last record of a miracle of healing that Jesus did on this earth. This is the last healing, the last recorded healing that we have. But now let's go to the proposition of our message. We've given you a little introductory material. Judas knew the place. Why? For Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Jesus frequented the garden in prayer so often that it became known as his habit. Judas knew where to find him. Okay, he's not in the upper room. I know where he's at. If he's in this whole area, I know where he's at. If he's left the upper room, I know where he's at. We've been there before. There's a garden up on the side of the Mount of Olives. He goes there to pray. I know exactly where to find him. Luke concurs with this because Luke says he came out, that is, he came out of the upper room, and as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, that is, as his habit was, he went to the Mount of Olives. Now, I looked up Webster's dictionary, not the new modern one, but the 1828 dictionary, for the meaning of the word habit. And the first thing it did is it gave an etymology. It comes from a Latin word that means to have or to hold. And Brother Fox, that reminded me of my wedding vows. You know, they say, "Will you take this woman to be your wedded wife," et cetera, et cetera, "to have and to hold till death do us part." So I guess that makes your wife a habit. The only question that remains, is she a good habit or a bad habit? So anyway, that had nothing to do with the sermon. I just thought a little touch of humor might get your attention there. But here's the definition Webster gave in the 1828 dictionary. A habit is a disposition or a condition of the mind or body acquired by custom, remember that word, or a frequent repetition of the same act, that which is held or retained, the effect of custom or frequent repetition. So get that. Custom and frequent repetition are important words of the same act. He goes on and says, and this is something you won't find in modern dictionaries because Webster was a born-again Christian. And he gave a lot of Christian meanings to a lot of words. He goes on and gives this commentary. A great point in the education of children is to prevent the formation of bad habits and encourage the formation of good ones. I'm glad Webster felt that way. I think there's a lot to raising kids. It is dealing with habit. And that would be customs. That would mean frequently repeated things and actions or so forth. Webster adds a second meaning, but a related meaning to this word, and that is to dwell or inhabit. Have you ever thought about the word habit and inhabit? They have much the same context, much the same meaning. In other words, when you form a good habit, it's like you move in and live there. That's the way I'm going to live. That's where I'm going to live. I'm going to live there. And so the two are closely related. A synonym is the word custom. As a matter of fact, custom is used of some of the practices of Jesus as well in the King James Bible. Webster's 1828 defines custom this way. It is a frequent or common use or practice, a frequent repetition of the same act, an established manner or practice. And then he goes on and gives a definition in law that I'll bypass for now, but it's much the same meaning. So we're talking again about a custom or a frequent repetition of the same act over and over and over. In other words, Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray so many times that Judas had no doubt where to find him. You know, we should learn something from that. There's many things in our lives that just ought to be habit to do. You know, I was a kid growing up Sunday morning. What do you think? It's time to go to church. Saturday, what time is it? Time to clean your room. Time to study your Sunday school lesson. Time to make out your little envelope. Time to get ready for church. We used all day Saturday to get ready for Sunday. And when Sunday came, we were ready. All we had to do is wake up, rub the sleep out of our eyes, and go. Well, we did dress. But you know what? We'd even lay out our clothes on Saturday night. So we didn't have any of this hunting for a shoe on Sunday morning. God help people that have to look for shoes on Sunday morning. God help us. You know, you say, Pastor, you don't understand how it is. Hey, I understand exactly how it is. We had four under five all at once. There was a period of time in our life we didn't go anywhere without at least one diaper bag and often two. I know all about diaper bags and I know all about finding shoes. It's just smart to find them on Saturday night and set them out and to be ready. Those are just some ideas of habits that we need to have. But Jesus had this habit. You know, listen, Jesus had the habit of attending synagogue on the Sabbath day and also for holy days, Luke 2 and verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Luke 4 and verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. It was his custom to go to church on Sunday. Actually, that was the Sabbath day. The Jews worshipped on Saturday. But after Jesus raised from the dead, the New Testament church switched the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, the day that he raised. So we worship the Lord. But the principle's the same. You knew where to find Jesus on the Sabbath day. John 7 and verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? You know what? Jesus had the custom of going to Jerusalem on the feast days, so much so that even his enemies said, well, where is he? I don't see him. We expected him to be here. Why? Because his habit was to attend. He had the habit of teaching. Mark 10 and verse 1, and he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the far side of Jordan, and the people resorted unto him again. This sounds a little like Forrest Gump. They resorted to him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. It was a habit that Jesus had to teach people. They followed him everywhere, and his habit was to teach them. Luke 4 in verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. That's an imperfect verb structure, which shows us that he taught, and he taught, and he taught, and he taught, and he continually taught, and taught, and taught. Luke 19 in verse 47, he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Mark 14 and verse 49, Jesus said when he was questioned, I was with you in the temple teaching daily, and ye took me not. John 18 and verse 19, shortly after he's arrested, he's cross-examined. The high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spake openly in the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Jesus showing us his habit of teaching. Jesus also had a habit of praying. Mark 1 and verse 35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Luke 5 and verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6 and verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Matthew 17 and verse 21, they brought a little demon-possessed boy to his disciples. They were unable to heal him. Jesus said, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. John 11, 42, Jesus is at the graveside of Lazarus. He's ready to have the stone roll away, ready to tell Lazarus to come forth from the grave. But here's what he said. And he prays, he says, and I knew that thou hearest me always, that is, because I pray and pray and pray, and it's my habit to pray, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that thou hast sent me. In other words, I prayed out loud. I pray always. I know that you always hear me. It's my habit to pray, and I know that you answer, but I prayed out loud so they could hear and have faith. Matthew 26 and verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Scripture teaches us about the prayer of Jesus. It tells us where he prayed. He prayed in solitary places. He prayed in the wilderness. He prayed on mountains. He prayed in the private. He prayed in public too. It tells us when he prayed, a great while before day, all the night, and many times through the day. It tells us how he prayed. He prayed on his face. He prayed in sore amazement. He prayed in heaviness. He prayed in exceeding sorrow and agony and in one place until his sweat came out like great drops of blood. Other great men of the Bible have had habits of praying too. It is said of Daniel in chapter 6 and verse 10, Daniel kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. You know, the same thing happened to Daniel that happened to Jesus. His enemies knew his habits so well, they knew how to catch him and how to trip him up. The 120 princes that were beneath him in rank wanted to displace Daniel so one of them could get his job, and they hated Daniel because he was righteous and he wouldn't tolerate any of their shenanigans, politically speaking. They wanted to displace him from being second in command of all of Egypt, all of Babylon. And so, they said, Daniel is perfect. His integrity is sterling. If you find any cause to get him unseated from his office, it'll have to be in his relationship with God. And he prays every day. So we're gonna ask the king to sign a law into effect, a law of the Medes and Persians, that anybody that prays to anybody else besides the king will be cast to the lions. And they knew what Daniel's habits were. And so they went contrary to those habits. They did not know that God was going to divinely preserve him, and he did. But Daniel prayed three times a day. In Psalms 55:17, David says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. In Psalms 119:164, David said, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. We're told that Job prayed continually and offered sacrifices for his children, lest one of them sin against the Lord and die in that state. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 1 through 2, we find out that Cornelius prayed regularly and gave alms, and he wasn't even a saved man yet. It led to his salvation. You know what the Lord said to Peter? He said, his prayers and his almsgivings have come up before me. You know, he's not a child of God. I'm not hearing his prayers like I hear your prayers, Peter. But his prayers have come up before me.
He had a good habit. He called out to God, whoever he was and wherever he was at. He knew there was a real God. And he had the habit of prayer. And he had the habit of giving alms. And God looked down and said, you know what? I'm going to give that man the gospel. And he sent Peter to him and he got saved because of his good habits. You and I need to have personal habits. I got to trying to think of some of the habits that I've had about prayer. It's been a habit for many, 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 many years, more than I could count, that I just don't eat a bite of food without thanking the Lord. It just, at meal times, I just bow my head and pray. It doesn't matter if I'm driving the car and eating a sandwich out of a bag. It doesn't matter if I'm in public. It doesn't matter if I'm in private. It doesn't matter if I'm at home. It doesn't matter if I'm in a restaurant. Wherever I'm at, I bow my head and pray. Years ago, we'd gather our kids together and we'd have devotions. And when the devotions were over, we always closed those with prayer. Bedtime, we always had prayer with the kids. Time to go to bed, let's bow our heads for prayer. Discipline time, never gave a spanking without having a prayer. I'll tell you what, it takes you a while to give a good spanking if you do it right. First of all, you need to set the child in a corner on a chair on their bed and let them think through what they've done. Give them 15, 20 minutes. Give them 30 minutes. Not only does it help them gather their guilt up, but it helps you control yourself so when you go in there, you can be a man of God and not a raging lunatic. Okay? But then you go in as a man of God and confront your child with the sin and seek a confession. And when the child is confessed, explain to them, this is correction for future living. This is not punishment, but I love you too much to let you think that you can live this way and get away with it. God will not let you live this way and get away with it. And if I let you do that, then I have gone against the Lord. So I'm going to spank you, son, so you know not to do this again. Do you understand that? Now bend over and grab your ankles. And they bend over and grab their ankles and you give the paddle. But you know what? You're not finished yet. Now turn around and embrace them and say, let's pray together. You just listen, a spank is not a good spank until you've had prayer. Departure for a trip. I can remember the numbers of times we've grabbed the family and headed out to North Carolina and we never leave the driveway without praying. Lord, give us safety on the trip. We have prayer when we have guests in our home before they leave. When I make a visit in a family's home, the last thing I do before I leave is to have a prayer with them. It's just a habit. I won't make a hospital visit without having a prayer for the people. A counseling session, I open with prayer and close with prayer. If somebody calls me with a crisis on the telephone before we hang up, I have prayer with them. Before I make a contact, I drive up to a family's house. I'm going to go in and talk to them about the Lord. I pray before going in just as a habit. Lord, please give a sense of your presence. Let them know that since I'm here, the Lord is here too. Give them a sense of your presence. And I never preach without praying. Last thing I do when I sit over here on this chair before going to the pulpit is, dear Lord, don't let me get up and do this alone this morning. Lord, if I'm the only one that's here, this is going to be a sad thing. Lord, please, you've got to be here. I can preach to the ears of the people, but I can't get to their hearts. You're the only one that can get to their hearts. And Lord, if you don't show up this morning, they're going to leave without what they need. Please, Lord, please, don't let me preach alone. You preach to the hearts while I preach to the ears. Please, oh God. We need to have habits of prayer. There's other good habits. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, if you would, please, and I'll show you quickly five habits here that we see that the local church, the early church had. Acts chapter 2 beginning in verse 42. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added to them. Them who? That was the 120 people that were listed as the members of the Jerusalem church in Acts chapter 1. So there were 120 people, but that day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people accepted Christ. 3,000 people followed him in baptism. And so now their number is 3,120 in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. You know what that means? They made a habit. That's what continuing steadfastly means. It means they made a habit. They made some good habits. Now, what were the habits? First of all, notice they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the Word of God. They made a habit out of fellowship. They made a habit out of worship. That would be breaking of bread and prayers and fearing the Lord. And then they made a habit out of serving one another. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to every man, as every man had need. We go back and we see again more worship. They continue daily. You know what that is? That's a habit. Daily. Time to go to church. Daily. You say, man, I can't imagine going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. These people went every day. You're getting off easy. You don't understand. In the early church, these people worshiped daily together. They were with one accord in the temple, breaking bread. That's more worshiping. And house to house, they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And here's the last one. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They made a habit out of evangelism. They made a habit out of soul winning. And as they witnessed and gave the gospel, the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. I want you to see when it talks about the apostles' doctrine, it's simply talking about you need to have a habit with the Word of God. You need to have a habit come Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, I'm going to go to church. Where do you think you'll find me at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night? You think you'll find me at the pool hall? At Walmart? You think you'll find me down at the swimming pool? You listen, you won't ever find me on the golf course. Let me just save you some time. Don't ever look there. You'll never find me there. I know one preacher that bought a boat, named it Visitation. So when he was out fishing, his wife could tell people, preacher's out on visitation. But let me tell you, you won't ever find me on the golf course. But Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, you say, well, you're the pastor. You ought to be there. Well, I want you to understand, somewhere between my 14th and 15th year, I doubted what I had been taught. Now, I want you to understand this. Pastor Fox preached about this last Sunday night. Somewhere between my 14th and 15th year, I began thinking, all I know about God, I've learned from my mother and from the pastor. And the pastor is not all that bright. I mean by that, several of the pastors that I had in my youth had either never been to Bible college, they were lay preachers, or some of them were students in Bible college who didn't know that much yet. Now, and I'll be honest with you, my mother knew more Bible than some of the pastors that I've had. Okay? But I want you to understand, all I knew about God, I'd learned from Mom and from the preacher. And I thought, you know, they could be wrong. What if the Catholics are right and the Baptists are wrong? What if the Episcopalians are right and the Baptists are wrong? What if somebody else besides the Baptists would be right? I was going to public school. I was hearing about the doctrines of evolution. I thought, what if the evolutionists are right and the creationists are wrong? I've got on the wrong boat, man. I'm on the wrong train. I'm bound for the wrong place. I'd better get this thing figured out. And I remember Mother gave me a little 98-page book called Evolution and the Modern Christian, written by Henry M. Morris. And I read that book. And when I finished reading that book, I had no more doubts about who was right and who was wrong. I knew the Word of God was right, but I want you to understand, I knew it not because Mother said so, not because the pastor said so. I knew it because the Word of God said so, and I had come to believe the sacred record and account that God gives us in the Scriptures of the revelation of Himself, and I was fixed, and on that day, Jesus Christ became my Lord. Because you understand, if all of this is true, then I need to give it first place in my life. And when I was 14 or 15 years old, I don't remember exactly when, I decided, if Jesus is Lord, I need to be in prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I didn't drive yet, so I'd walk to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. I want you to understand, this had nothing to do with being a preacher. That followed. I know what's wrong with some folks. They're afraid to get faithful, too faithful. They're afraid God will call them to preach. Preacher, you started going to church on Wednesday night. You started going to church on Sunday night. And look what He did to you. He called you to be a preacher. And I don't want to go there. I don't want to be no preacher. So I'm not even going to go. I'm not even going to get close. I want you to understand, one of the greatest Christians I've ever known in my lifetime was the former pastor of a Baptist church in Keokuk. And I want to tell you, this man will have my undying respect till the day I die. I'll respect him because he called me one day and said, I'm going to resign the church. I don't have anywhere to go. I'm going to have to just work some jobs until God opens up a new work. He said, could I come to Wayland and attend First Baptist Church of Wayland?
I said, absolutely. He said, I promise you I won't cause you any trouble. I said, no, sir. Listen, I know preachers that are faithful to church only because that's where they get their paycheck. I know preachers that are faithful to church only because they're the pastor and it's for public relations that they're faithful. But between churches, I know those guys lag out of church. They're not faithful. It's just a job to them. It has nothing to do with the faithfulness of their life. But this brother immediately became, as far as church members go, he became the best church member we had. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and he was not pastoring a church. Listen, your faithfulness should have nothing to do with whether you have a job, whether you have an office, whether you have a responsibility. You need to be faithful. You need to make a habit. These people continued steadfastly. And you just need to make a decision to do that. You say, well, other things would have to go then. Well, then cut. Get a knife and start cutting. Make a priority list and get a sharp pencil and start scratching off some stuff. Put first things first, would you? The Bereans received the word of God with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. We need to be faithful in fellowship, not just the word of God, not just in church attendance, but we need to be faithful in fellowship. That is exhorting one another. We need to encourage one another. You know, one of the reasons to go to church is not just to hear the Bible taught, but listen, I need to encourage other brothers while I'm there. Praise the Lord for you, my friend. Thank God for you. Hey, your friendship means much to me. Stay faithful. Stay close to the Lord. Well, I pray for you often. Well, I pray for you daily. Encourage with words. Encourage with deeds of kindness. Here, let me get that for you. Here, let me hold the door for you. Here, let me do this for you. Let me serve you this way. And with example. You may not think it's a big deal if you're not here, but it discourages the rest of us when you're not here. Often I see people look around and say, we don't have a real big crowd tonight, do we? And you know what? It's like somebody stuck a pin in them, let the air out. You say, well, I didn't know I meant that much to anybody. Well, you do. You mean a whole lot more than you think you do, and your very presence is encouraging. You know, I feel as a pastor, I feel like a little like a mother who's spent 4 or 5 hours on a meal and then nobody shows up to eat it. And you got cold food and then you got leavovers and nobody likes leavovers. You know, we prepare a meal. We prepare for your coming. And it's discouraging when you're not here. Then we need to be faithful and form habits of worship, prayer, praise, ordinances. But listen, this is a great thing today. We're going to get to celebrate the ordinances of baptism this morning and of Lord's Supper tonight. This is a great day. This is a great day. You should not want to miss this. And then we need to have habits of service, which in this case included tithing and giving. These people sold, if any man had need, they sold what they had. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Listen, that's something that we need to form the habit of. We need, you know, I hate to say this, but tithing's not a big deal to me because I've been doing it since I was 5 or 6 or had whenever I got my first allowance, that's when I started tithing. I've never had a paycheck in my life that never got tithed. My mother started me out when I was a little kid. If I got a quarter, I put a nickel in the offering plate. And I've been doing that ever since. When it became a dollar, then I'd put a dime. When it became $10, I never got an allowance of $10. I had to start working to get that. But when I started making $10, I remember the first time I ever preached. Yeah, first time I ever preached, I became a professional preacher at the age of 16. You become a professional when you get paid to do something. And I went out to Woodville Baptist Church and they gave me a check for $25. And I said, well, you didn't need to do that, because honestly, I would have preached for nothing. They said, oh, no, we're going to pay you. And I went back thinking, I'm a professional preacher. I hadn't even had a lesson yet. You know what I did? I put $3 in the offering plate next Sunday. And you know what? If you form the habit of doing it, it's just arithmetic. It's not a big deal. You say, oh, man. It had really cramped me to give 10%. It really cramped me to give. Listen, God will give you back far more. Listen, do you realize that anything you give Him, He's already given you anyway? Do you realize that you don't have anything that He hasn't already given you? These little kids that come up and put money in the missions jar, they don't have any money. You know where they get their money? They fleece their dads and moms and their grandpas and grandmas. You should watch them before the change jar. They're going up and down the row. Sometimes they go to other people just because they look friendly and hold out their hand. And people reach in their pocket and give them something. And they come up and they give what others have given them to give. You say, well, that's not really giving. Well, that's exactly what you do. You know where I get everything I have? I get from Him. And He lets me keep most of it. By the way, it is His. What I keep for me is His, and I'm responsible for how I spend it. But I want you to understand, what I get to give Him is simply what He gave me in the first place. And then we see this principle of evangelism, and that's where we're at for the next 7 weeks. We need to form the habit of giving the gospel. We need to form the habit of witnessing. Now you say, well, witnessing's hard. Listen, witnessing is simply tell what you saw, tell what you heard. Somebody backs into somebody else out here in the parking place or in the parking lot, and the law comes and they're going to fill out a police report and they say, who witnessed this? Courtney said, well, I witnessed it. You know what? You don't have to give the make and model of the car. All you do is got to tell what I saw. He backed into him. John backed into Bertha May. I mean, John wasn't looking. He backed into Bertha May. I don't think he had anything against her. Well, that's not witnessing. You don't have to wonder what was in his mind. All you got to do is tell, I saw this blue car back up and back into this red car. And you know what? When it comes to witnessing, all I know is this. I was lost and now I'm saved. And the way I got saved was I found out that I was a dirty, rotten, no good for nothing sinner who had offended a holy God, and Jesus died in my place on Calvary's cross, paid my debt. I accepted that payment. I bowed my knee, repented of my sin, accepted that payment, and now I'm reconciled with God. Blessed be God. You can tell what happened to you. Unless, of course, they had nothing happen to you. You say, well, I'm not so good at witnessing. I'm not sure I could do that. Well, it would be pretty hard if you hadn't had anything happen to you. If you haven't experienced regeneration, if you haven't been reconciled to God, you still have the weight of sin abiding on your shoulders. You still feel the responsibility of sin weighting you down. You still feel severance from a holy God. Then it would be hard to witness. But listen, if you've been freed of a debt, you know, supposing Brother Wayne goes into a place of business where he owes a debt. And he gets in there and he says, here's the money. I brought this money in to pay the debt. And somebody says, you know what? You're Wayne Morehouse? I'm Wayne Morehouse. You know what? Somebody came in just yesterday and paid your debt. Wayne's going to leave there and he's going to say, Kenny, you're not going to believe this. I went in to pay that debt. Somebody paid my debt. I saw that used to happen in Bible college quite a lot. Somebody would go in and pay some college student's debt that was going to have to drop out of school, and somebody would raise some money and go in and pay the debt. And you think that student kept quiet about it? Next time there was an opportunity to give a testimony, they'd raise their hand and said, I owed a debt. I was going to have to leave school. Somebody paid my debt. Blessed be God. That's witnessing. I owed a debt. I couldn't pay it. I was going to have to die and go to hell. Somebody paid my debt. It was Jesus Christ. Died on the cross, raised from the dead. I repented and received Him, and my debt's paid. Tell me what's hard about that. We need to make a habit of witnessing. Now let me give you this. I'm going to close. This is my statement. This is not a statement of Scripture. I didn't read this in a theology book. Here's what I think about a habit. A habit is a law that kicks in when the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, there's a lot of times I do right, not because I'm in a good mood, but because I've made it my habit to do right. There's a lot of times that I do right, not because I'm very spiritual at that moment, but because I've made it my habit to do right.
Do you know what Jesus said to the disciples that evening? Particularly, he said this to Peter. He said, Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's what he said to all of the disciples when they were trying to stay awake and pray, but they couldn't stay awake and pray. Their hearts were so heavy, they kept dozing off. And he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what those guys needed? They needed a habit. A habit of prayer. That's what you and I need. I close with this thought. You and I need some habits. We need to form some good habits. I am told that if you do something 14 times in succession, it creates a habit. You get that? Now, I can't give you authority for that. I just remember hearing that. But if you do something 14 times in a row in succession, it creates a habit. So I'm going to suggest get a calendar, mark down 14 services of worship and mark it and say, I'm going to go for 14 times in a row and see if that doesn't become a habit. I'm going to get a calendar and I'm going to mark 14 days in a row and I'm going to make a habit of reading my Bible 14 days in a row. I don't care if you read one verse or a chapter. I'm going to read my Bible 14 days in a row. I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. I'm going to memorize it. I'm going to meditate it. But I'm going to be in the Bible 14 days in a row. I'm going to encourage others 14 days in a row. I'm going to, every day for 14 days, I'm going to find somebody to encourage somehow, either by word or by a deed of kindness, or if nothing else, just by example, but I'm going to encourage someone. I'm going to worship. That is, I'm going to pray and praise and give thanks 14 days in a row. I'm going to offer the Lord my service. I'll give Him my tithe, or I'll give money to missions, or I'll give to some need. I'll give to a benevolent need, but 14 times in a row, I'm going to give. Or I'm going to witness 14 times in a row. I'm going to witness every day for 14 days, or once a week for 14 weeks. But I'm going to find a habit. Now, let me tell you, if you try to start all those habits in 1 week, you'll fail. You won't do a thing. It's like a guy that there's a squirrel with a tree with 12 squirrels in it, and he tries to shoot all 12. He won't hit any of them. You got to say one squirrel's better than 12. So I'm going to kill one. And if any of them are still sitting around, then I'll go for a second one. But I'm going to pick out that big fat one out there on the limb that I got the whole silhouette of him. I'm going to shoot him first. And that's what I would recommend with you. Don't try to start 6 new habits in 1 week. Start one habit. Pick out one thing and say, you know what I need to work on most is prayer. What I need to work on most is the Word of God. What I need to work on most is my church attendance. But I'm going to pick out something. I'm going to make myself a little chart. 14 times in a row, I'm going to start a habit. They're going to know where I'm at when it's time to pray. Just like Judas knew where to find Jesus, they're going to know where to find me because it's going to become my habit. 14 times in a row. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?